Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon with our phone lines open, inviting you to call if you have questions about the Bible or questions about the Christian faith or your own spiritual quest or your own journey. Feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to talk to you about those questions that you want to raise. And also, if you have a different view from the hosts and you would like to express that view and maybe defend it, feel free to do so. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Ron, calling from West Hills, California. Ron, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Steve, if I say that I like your program, like first-time caller Gamal last Friday, you won't cut me off, will you?
I can't stand flattery here.
Okay. Anyway, to get to my real question, I know I've heard you in the past where, you know, people have brought up the fact whether we're body, soul, and spirit, and I think you said you kind of lean towards the tripartite view.
That
means,
that's correct.
You know, and I know it's not that important issue, but here's my question, and it's kind of an unusual one. In one scripture, I'm just going to refer to it. In Matthew 10:28, it says, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." Now, so what I'm really leading to is if we are a three-part being, body, soul, and spirit, and the scripture I really want to go to is the one over in Revelation 20, verse 10, where the Satan or the devil was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, this being, Satan, the devil, appears to be a spiritual being, okay, or a spirit being.
Yes.
And so my question is, and I know, you know, nothing is impossible with God, but is Satan being tormented just because that is his punishment, or is God able to destroy a spirit being? Just like if, you know, I don't know if you've ever been asked that question before, or is God able to do it, but he just chooses in this case because of what Satan has done throughout history and all his damage he's done to, you know, heaven and earth,
mm-hmm.
that it's just his punishment that God chooses not to destroy him, but just to torment him. So that's my question. Do you think a spirit being can be destroyed or not?
Yeah, that's a difficult question to answer. What you're pointing out is that only Satan and the beast and the false prophet of all those persons who are damned, only they are said to be tormented day and night forever and ever. And the
right.
beast and the false prophet, of course, many people take to be individual people, though probably the majority of Bible commentators throughout history have felt that the beast and the false prophet are symbols for institutions, and you know, religious and political institutions rather than mere individuals. That we won't decide on today. But what you're suggesting is that Jesus says that God can destroy the body and the soul in Gehenna, but it appears that Satan, who is a spirit, is tormented day and night in the lake of fire, and perhaps that would be identified with Gehenna in the minds of most people. So is it that the spirit can't be destroyed? Jesus says the soul can, but he doesn't say the spirit can. And so your question is God incapable of destroying a spirit? I believe it would be a mistake to say that God is incapable of doing any particular thing in terms of destroying what he wants to destroy. Now, of course, there are things God can't do because they go against his character. He cannot lie. He cannot deny himself. He cannot sin. He can't be tempted with evil, the Bible says. But the destruction of something he's created would not be a violation of his character. It would be, I mean, if the thing existed without God, I mean, if God existed without that thing for eternity before he made it, then presumably there's nothing about its existence that is necessary to his existence. He existed without it before. So I would think that he could destroy whatever he wants to, including spirits, including the devil. Now, you asked, well, why then is the devil tormented day and night if God could just destroy him? Well, one way is the way you suggested. Perhaps the devil is just so wicked that's just the punishment that no lesser punishment would be deserving, would be just. It's also possible, of course, and not enough people are open to this probably, that because the book of Revelation is written symbolically, that we're really reading something that's not to be taken in a wooden literalness. What I mean by that is this, that in the book of Revelation, only a few verses after we read of the beast and the false prophet and Satan being thrown into the lake of fire, we read a few verses later that death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. Now, earlier in the book of Revelation, death and Hades were personified. Death was riding on a horse, and Hades was following after. In other words, Revelation personifies things that aren't really people, like death and Hades, and then has them thrown into hell in the end. And one might argue that Revelation's means of telling its story is to personify, in many cases, things that aren't real people, and take things that are people, like Jesus, and make him into a lamb or something, you know, different. That is to say, Revelation adopts images to represent concepts, and some of these images are personified. Even as Paul in Romans 5, at the end of Romans 5, Paul personifies sin and the law and death and grace. And he talks about how, you know, death reigned and the law came in and it didn't help. It made things worse. And sin reigned through death or death reigned through sin, it says. And then grace came and it reigned instead. And most commentators would agree that Paul is taking these concepts of sin and law and grace, and he's telling a story as if they're persons. I mean, he's personifying them for the sake of illustration. And it's possible that Revelation is doing this too, and that although Revelation is telling a true story, to be sure, it is telling it in a symbolic way, a little bit like Pilgrim's Progress does. Pilgrim's Progress, if you've ever read it, is the story of a Christian's journey from conversion to the celestial city, in the way he meets all kinds of people, women who are named Virtue and, you know, Purity and things like that, and others who are called Mr. Legalist or Mr. Worldly Wise Man or Pliable and things like that. And these are obviously personifications of concepts. It's the way a story is being told. And nobody has really found Pilgrim's Progress to be difficult to follow and to instinctively realize, okay, this worldly wise man, this isn't really a real character. This is representing the main character meeting up with worldly wisdom and having to deal with it, and so forth. And so also Revelation would appear, at least in some respects, to be like that. It's dealing with concepts like judgment and hell and death and political evil and spiritual evil and so forth, and personifies them as characters in a drama. And in the end, all the bad guys in the drama are thrown into the lake of fire, and they live miserably ever after. In other words, the figures of speech may be fitting to the imagery. When we tell a story, let's say a fairy tale, we often end it with the words, "They lived happily ever after." Of course, that's just a figure of speech. We don't believe the prince and the princess lived forever in this world. Forever after. It's just a way of saying it all turned out well. And to say that these wicked ones, who are such a problem throughout the story in the book of Revelation, are finally thrown into the lake of fire where they're tormented forever and ever, could be impressionistic as much as literal, to tell you the truth. Just to be saying all the bad guys got what they deserved. Now, if somebody wants to be more literal, I won't stop them. In fact, I wouldn't even try to stop them. But I would think that people need to consider taking Revelation a little differently than most people do, because it's a very different kind of book than any other book in the New Testament. And yet, in some ways, it resembles other books we're familiar with, like Daniel or Zechariah, or even, like I said, even Pilgrim's Progress in some respects. So the way we approach Revelation and these kinds of specific statements we need to be a little bit, I guess, open to a little more broad possibilities here. And if this is so, then the statement that these characters are tormented forever and ever, day and night, may be really quite figurative rather than literal. Maybe it's just saying they came to an awful end. Let me give you another example where this could be supported. There is something called Mystery Babylon in Revelation. People disagree as to what it is. Some think it refers to Rome. Some think it refers to Jerusalem. Some think it refers to the world system. Some think it refers to a corrupt council of churches in the end times. There's all kinds of views about this Babylon, what it is. But all will agree Babylon's not a real woman. And yet in Revelation, it's depicted as a woman, a harlot. And she gets herself killed after she gets drunk on the blood of the martyrs and so forth. But what's interesting is after she's been made, that way, in Revelation 19:3, it says, they said, "Hallelujah, for her smoke rises up forever." Now, it's interesting, in Revelation 14, it said, "Of those who worship the beast, the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever." And here we have the city of Babylon, or the harlot, her smoke rises forever. This forever certainly can't be literal, because, frankly, in the new heaven and the new earth, which will replace this earth and heaven, we're not going to still see Babylon's smoke ascending. Well, some might say that we will, because we have to take this literally. This is a problem when people don't understand that we don't have to take everything quite so literally. Well, the way we should take things in Revelation is the way that the author intended them to be understood, rather than the way that we, as 21st century Americans reading Western literature, or more properly, reading ancient literature as if it were Western literature, think that he should have expressed himself a certain way. We need to be more careful than we are sometimes in making assertions from Revelation. So the bottom line of all of what I've just said is that I don't know that we can take Revelation 20 and verse 10 and establish beyond question a literalness about the eternal torment of the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon. Maybe they are. Maybe they are tormented forever and ever. I'm not going to argue against it. I'm just going to say that to argue for it may require that we make some assumptions that are not justified about the text.
Okay. Well, thank you, Steve. And by the way, I do like your program, so now you can cut me off.
Okay, I'm going to cut you off right now. Thanks for calling, Ron.
Thanks, bye.
I liked your call, too. Thanks for calling. Okay, Carol from Sacramento, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
And I have two questions, so please don't cut me off. But I just want to comment on that forever, because I did a word search.
Uh-huh.
And even in the book of Jonah, they use the word forever.
Uh-huh.
And kind of like, if someone makes a comment that he's forever picking his nose, and I mean, it's kind of that term is used biblically at times where you can see it's not meaning forever and ever. And it talks about, in Ezekiel that he's going to be from within burned. So I kind of see it as forever meaning not existent. But that wasn't my question. My question for you, the first one, is Genesis, okay? So in Genesis we have 1 and 26, and then in Genesis 2 and 6. Is there two different creations? Because when I look...
There are certainly two different accounts, but it's only one creation.
Well, if you look in the Greek, I mean in the Hebrew, Greek linear, the term on the second one is et ha'adam. It's not the same word. And the reason why I'm saying that is because if you look in verse 5, God says, Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth because there was not a man to till the ground.
Right.
So he's saying that the man he created, he didn't have one, and then there's another creation coming up. So, and now when I look in the Greek, the Hebrew, and I see that it's the other word is just Adam, and this one is et ha'adam. Now, I don't speak Hebrew, so I don't really know what the difference is, but I've just been wondering if there's two different creations.
Well, I don't think that'd be the most reasonable way to understand the material. Most Bible scholars have felt, and it seems to me that the evidence would support this, that Genesis chapter 1 through Genesis 2 verse 3 are one account of the creation. We can see immediately it starts with day one and works through day seven, and then the story is over at day seven. Then in verse 4 of chapter 2, we begin another account of the creation, that is, of the same creation. Now, the account in chapter 2 is somewhat different in that it focuses on one particular aspect of the creation, whereas the first account of the creation in chapter 1 is actually giving us a whole panoramic view of the entire creation, from including the heavens and the earth and the stars and the moon and sun and animals and people and all things, you know, starting from nothing and ending up pretty much with everything in 7 days. So we have the whole picture given to us in chapter 1. Chapter 2, no doubt, is given because chapter 1 gave only slight attention to the creation of humans, which is, in the author's view, the most important thing of the whole creation. In Genesis 1, 26 and 27, it simply makes reference of God making man, making male and female, and then giving them dominion, and that's about it. But in chapter 2, it points out more detail. The man was made actually before the woman, then the woman was made after the man had named the animals, and so forth. Now, you're right. The very fact that it says in chapter 2 that there was not yet a man to till the ground should tell us immediately that we're now going back to an earlier point than that which we've seen in chapter 2, in chapter 1, because in chapter 1 there was a man to till the ground. And so that being so, we must be going back to before there was a man to till the ground. And that would be the normal way to see it. Usually, the creation account in chapter 2 is viewed a little bit like the way we would view what we call a sidebar. In news magazines, back when there were such things as news magazines and not just internet, I'm sure there still are news magazines, many times there's a main story that runs several pages long. And one aspect of the story, which is covered over rather quickly in the main body of the text, is singled out for special attention in a sidebar, a box with a special treatment of that one thing that is part of the big story and needs more special attention than it was given in the major story. And so this is what we call a sidebar. I think that Genesis chapter 1 is like the main story of creation, and Genesis 2 is a sidebar that focuses and gives more detail on the creation of man and woman, which is, of course, the most important part of the creation story. God made man and woman in his own image. So that's how I would take that difference. Others may take it differently, but that's how I do. Okay, William from Roseville, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, my question's about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. So I was reading in the Bible Archaeology magazine, basically, that the virgin birth is really similar to a lot of ancient
myths.
Versions of birth of someone heroic, like he gave the example of Alexander the Great. And then I did a little more research. Lee Strobel wrote a book, and he interviewed a bunch of scholars where they show that if you look at the details, they're not that similar. But I'm just trying to think, would Matthew have been aware that it could have been confused, or people would have argued, hey, look, this is a similar pattern in this type of writing, and he's just rewriting it in a different way?
I don't think Matthew or Luke, both of whom taught the virgin birth, think either of them really had any concern about how many other stories in mythology may have had virgin births alleged in them. Matthew and Luke had only one concern. That's just to tell the true story of Jesus, and he was born of a virgin. That's what I think Matthew and Luke were concerned with. I don't think they were thinking, I hope nobody thinks that this looks too much like stories of Alexander the Great being born of a virgin. My guess is, I don't know this to be true, but my guess is that the stories about Alexander the Great being born of a virgin arose many centuries after Alexander had died. Because I have read before that Alexander's in many centuries, even after the time of Christ, though Alexander lived 3 centuries before Christ, that even in this, it was in centuries after Christ that certain miraculous deeds came to be attributed to Alexander and so forth, deeds that were never attributed to him in his lifetime or in the centuries after he lived, but, you know, mythologies about him. Now, Jesus' story is told by his contemporaries. Matthew and Luke lived at the same time Jesus lived. Matthew had been with Jesus, and both of them lived at a time when Mary was still around to talk to. So, in other words, the story of the virgin birth is not parallel or similar to mythologies about great heroes who were allegedly born of virgins. The story is told to us by people who actually knew Mary and knew Jesus, or at least knew the people who knew Jesus in the case of Luke. So I wouldn't say it's, I'd say one is history and the other is mythology. Now, by the way, I don't know if there's any mythology that predates the time of Christ and predates Matthew and Luke's writings that attributes a virgin birth to any god or any character. Sometimes the Jesus myth theorists tell us that there were a lot of gods in the pagan world, even before the time of Christ, who were said to be born of virgins. And they'll even name some, you know, Horus and Mithras and Dionysius and Krishna. They say they were all born of virgins. And then Jesus comes along, and then he's said to be born of a virgin. So they say the Gospels are just copying these myths. Well, if you actually look into it, study those religions, Mithras, Horus, none of them were born of virgins. There's not one of those ancient deities that is said to be born of a virgin. And though Alexander might have been said to be born of a virgin, it wasn't said until there was the presence of Christianity to influence the idea. You know, in other words, instead of thinking that Christianity borrowed these ideas from other religions and mythology, it's more likely that after Christianity, other mythologies wanted to imitate it and say, well, our guy was born of a virgin too.
Right. Okay. Yeah. You know, I'm not, I don't feel confused on the subject. I think the story is genuine. I was just trying to put myself in Matthew's position and try to see if, I don't know,
My guess is that Matthew had never heard of any other god or any other historical character who was alleged to have been born of a virgin. That Matthew knew about Isaiah talking about a virgin birth, but I doubt that there was any religion within the range of Matthew's knowledge and there may have been none in the whole world that taught a virgin birth before the time of Jesus.
I see what you're saying, because a lot of the material that we have today on those mythological gods were written after the time of Jesus. Nothing predates.
That's right. We don't have any information about the worship of Mithras or Dionysius that dates before the Christian times. Those religions those religions existed before Christian times, but we don't have ancient records of what they believed that go back that far. And so the records we have, which often date from the 3rd or 4th century A.D., we don't know to what degree those religions were influenced by the spread of Christianity, because those religions existed in the same Roman Empire where Christianity was becoming very dominant. So, you know, very possibly Mithras and others were claimed. We don't actually have evidence that they were ever claimed to have virgin births, but if they were, any religion that might have claimed a virgin birth after the time of Christianity could easily have been copying Christianity. But actually, if you read, I mean, go to an encyclopedia, read about read about Horus. There's no virgin birth there. There's no virgin birth in those mythologies.
Right. Okay, awesome. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, William. Yeah, don't trust everything that Biblical Archaeology magazine says. They're mostly liberal people who don't believe in the Bible. That's a liberal magazine. They spend a lot of their time debunking. They spend a lot of time trying to debunk the Bible, but they have to make assertions that are not valid in most cases to do that. In fact, of course, anytime you want to debunk the truth, you're going to have to make assertions that aren't true, and that's pretty much what those assertions are, untrue.
Ah, okay. Thank you.
Okay, William, thanks for your call.
Okay, Steve, bye.
God bless you. Okay, Ron from Henderson, Nevada is our next caller. We also have a line open for you if you'd like to call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call me here at this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, good afternoon. Thanks for your radio show, and probably 10 times more thanks for the lectures that you have. I'm sure
those are much more useful than the short answers we can give here on the show.
I'm not trying to draw any comparison. I'm just saying that.
I would agree. I would agree.
Sort of radical Christian counterculture. I read about approaching marriage. I'm in the three series on three on purity, and it's rocking my world. But anyway, the things that are rocking my world are this my understanding of dispensationalism. Now I know you cover the subject ad nauseum, but whenever I talk to people about it, they like what dispensationalism? What is that about? But either way, my question is: I was talking to a colleague, and we were talking about Israel and what is Israel as opposed to just the geopolitical Israel.
Right.
And we're coming to the conclusion, and maybe you feel the same way, which is why I like my question. But do you think that if we don't have, or let's just say that a large portion of the Christian world doesn't have a good view of what Israel is as opposed to where Israel is, we might be led down that dispensational path? In other words, I don't know what Darby was thinking in the 1830s or whatever it is.
Uh-huh.
He thought Israel would become a nation and everything that comes from that. But if, in fact, you know, how you've said a few times, if you set up those parameters early and say, okay, now we have to get to this goal, if we don't have a good view of Israel, is that the reason that dispensationalism and this fervor over Israel and, you know, the nation itself, is that why that flourishes? And,
yeah,
you know, we can't take the Bible? I mean, is that a pretty good assessment? Or, I mean, do we start with Israel? Or
I think it's an incredibly important observation that most people, including dispensationalists and people who are prone to become dispensationalists, most people don't even know what they're talking about when they use the word Israel. And the reason is because the Bible doesn't always use the word Israel the same way. When we think about Israel, if we are, let's say, a secular person today, just anyone, a Christian or a non-Christian, talk about Israel in the modern times, could be talking about the land of Israel. That is the landmass with its boundaries and so forth. That is sometimes called Israel. Or they could be talking about the state of Israel, which is actually a political organization under the Knesset and so forth, which began in 1948. You see, the land Israel, that piece of property was there long before 1948, but the government there originated in 1948. So, I mean, when we talk about Israel, are we talking about the geographical area? Or are we talking about the political entity that exists there since 1948? Now, if we add biblical usage of the word, we got a whole bunch of other things going on, because we've got Israel originally as a man's name, Jacob. And so sometimes the word Israel is used simply to mean that man. And then once he had children, his family was called Israel, or the children of Israel. For example, when his daughter, Dinah, was raped, it was said that his sons, Jacob's sons, were angry because such things ought not to have been done in Israel. Well, there was no nation of Israel. There was just the family, just, you know, Israel and his kids. That was Israel. Yeah. Later on, they came out of Egypt as a huge, you know, family. And they were called the children of Israel. And when they came to Mount Sinai, God made a nation out of them. It was the nation of Israel. And of course, later on, 10 of the tribes were destroyed by the Assyrians, and only the tribe of Judah was then called Israel. Later on in the New Testament, Paul says only the remnant of Israel is really Israel. In fact, the remnant who believe among the Jews, when the Gentiles who believe are added to them, become a new Israel, the Israel of God. So Israel is used a lot of different ways. If someone says, well, does God have a future for Israel? Of course he has a future for Israel. Well, wait, which Israel do you mean? Do you mean the political Israel? Do you mean the nation of Israel? Do you mean the ethnic group called Israel? Or do you mean the Israel of God that Paul talks about in Galatians 6:16? You know, obviously it's an ambiguous term. And everyone who reads the Bible has to, when they come to the word Israel, has to learn from the context what Israel you're talking about. So as you can see, there's so much confusion about this, and most people don't even know they're confused. People just use the word Israel as if to mean God's chosen people and their country and their future and their land. All of that is Israel to them. It's just all those things are meshed together. But you can certainly talk about the land of Israel separately from the government and the Knesset, since the land of Israel was there a lot longer than the government was there. You can talk about ethnic Israel. You know, when Paul said all Israel will be saved, a lot of people talk as if that's a proof that all the Jews are going to go back to the promised land and have a restoration of the nation of Israel. But if all Israel is being saved, and if by that, if it is meant ethnic Israel, they could be saved without going to the Middle East. Ethnic Israel is all over the world, and they can be saved by Christ where they are without going anywhere. So when you find the word Israel, it really is incumbent on you, before you make any assertions about it, to know which Israel is being spoken of or which way the word is being used. So I agree with you. I think people are confused. They don't know what they mean half the time. They see the word Israel in the Bible, and instead of asking themselves, which way is the word being used here, they just take any verse that seems to support a point they want to make and find the word Israel in it, and they just say, okay, that means whatever I mean by Israel.
Right. The interesting thing that I notice when you speak of Israel, though, too, is, in interpreting or going through the book of Revelation, the word Antichrist is used, and you've tried to convey to people, and it's, you know, kind of hit me in the head, too, that people who are against Christ are Antichrist. Mm-hmm. And, again, that's just a small sidebar, but I'm just saying, when people don't realize what it is that they're saying, they espouse a novel or a bunch of movies and stuff like that and say, well, that must be what it means. All those people, I mean, I'm surrounded by people in my secular workplace that are Antichrist, or of that sentiment and stuff like that. I mean, I don't go up to them and call them that. It's very crass to do it, but that's what they are, because if they don't stand for Christ, they must be against him, and the word anti means against. So it's quite amazing, as I'm peeling back the onion skin of what I've been taught as a believer for almost 20 years, I'm seeing more and more, well, that's not really what that means.
Dispensationalism has gained the tremendous foothold it has in evangelical circles because it plays on the fact that most people don't know the ambiguity of the language they're using. I mean, if a dispensational teacher says, listen, God has promised that Israel is his people forever. Yeah. Well, yeah, you can find verses that say that. But then to realize that, well, that doesn't mean, you know, the political entity of Israel. It may not even mean the land of Israel. It might not even mean all the ethnic Israel. It might mean the Israel of God, the remnant. I mean, you have to put a finer point on it rather than just use an ambiguous word. Same thing with Antichrist. You know, John said, whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ, the same as Antichrist. Well, okay, a lot of people deny that Jesus is the Christ, and so they're all Antichrist, like you said. And yet the dispensationalists will take Antichrist and simply apply it to one individual and build this profile of this individual that's coming in the end time, say that's the Antichrist, even though the Bible doesn't use the word that way. But, I don't know, terminology, a lot of times people win their debates by defining the terms their own way. If you take an arbitrary definition of a term and make it say whatever you want to, then you can win the debate. The challenge is to define the terms as they are meant in the passages that are being explored.
Mm-hmm. I appreciate it. Well, thank you, Steve. I appreciate you and the comment. And as usual, I'm stuck on my radio from 2 to 3 on Monday through Friday. And appreciate greatly your ministry. So God bless you.
I appreciate your call. Thanks, Ron. God bless you. Bruce from Vallejo, California. Welcome
Vallejo.
To the Narrow Path.
Yes, it's Vallejo.
Vallejo, okay.
Question. Yeah, did David have concubines?
Yes.
And would that make him an adulteress, or how do you justify David not being an adulteress with having a concubine?
Well, David was an adulterer because he slept with Bathsheba, and that's the only case that God, you know, criticized him for. Now, in fact, when David received all the concubines that had been Saul's after Saul was dead, and Nathan the prophet came to rebuke David for his sin with Bathsheba, he says, God says to you, you know, I gave you all this that Saul had and all his concubines, and if that hadn't been enough, I would have given you more. But why did you go after this man's wife? Now, this tells us what adultery is, of course. We would know it anyway simply by looking at a dictionary, but adultery is when you violate a marriage vow, okay? So if you have vowed to be faithful to one woman and you're unfaithful to her, well, then you're committing adultery. If you sleep with somebody else's wife, that's violating the wedding vows of that couple. That's adultery. Adultery is sexual sin that violates some wedding vows. Now, adultery is not the only sexual sin there is. There are lots of sexual sins that are not adultery. For example, incest is not necessarily adultery, but it's a sexual sin. Sodomy is a sexual sin. It's not adultery per se. Bestiality is a sexual sin. There's lots of sexual sins that are not the same as adultery. David was an adulterer, but only with reference to Bathsheba, as far as we know. Now, with reference to concubines and wives, he was what we call a polygamist. A polygamist is someone who has multiple wives, and a concubine was considered to be a wife. A concubine is often called a wife in the Bible, but there's a difference between most wives and concubines in that a wife was a free woman and had the privileges of, you know, basically being the owner of the household with the husband. Concubines were usually women who had been female servants or slaves and were also then married. That is, the man married a slave girl, and she remained in the status of a slave, but she was now married to the guy. These things are things, of course, we would find obnoxious and horrible in our culture. In the Middle East, that was not so, that wasn't considered to be that bad. And even the women, sadly, you know, had to settle for that and frankly, probably had resigned themselves to it. Just like women in the Middle East today, you know, in Islam, a man can have four wives. Well, if you were a woman raised in an Islamic country, you'd be raised just knowing that's the fact. You know, I might get a husband, but I have to share him with three other women. It wouldn't be a happy thing, but it wouldn't seem all that odd either. You just have different expectations about your marital relationship than you would in a culture like ours. David lived in a Middle Eastern culture where wives and concubines, polygamy, was practiced and was never particularly forbidden. Now, if David had promised to be monogamous when he married his first wife, Michal, Saul's daughter, if he had vowed that he'd be monogamous and take no other wives or anything like that, and then he took concubines, then yes, he would be committing adultery because he'd be violating his marriage vows. But in the Middle East in those days, I don't think monogamy was part of their vows. It was not assumed that a man would necessarily have only one wife, although I think most men did only have one. But that may have been more for economic reasons than anything else. Kings almost always had multiple wives. Many of the kings of Israel and Judah had multiple wives, and David was no exception. And a concubine was a kind of a wife too. So by having wives and concubines, David was certainly falling short of what we call a Christian understanding of what the standard is in marriage. But he was not violating any law of the Old Testament. It certainly was not committing what we call adultery, since he was not really violating anyone's wife, nor was he violating his own wedding vows. We have such a tendency to judge people in the Old Testament or even in foreign cultures by standards which we would not even know better than to know, except that we've been influenced by Christianity. David was not influenced by Christianity. He lived 1,000 years before Christ, and he was much more a product of his culture. And apparently God did not see fit to, you know, address every imperfection in those cultures in those days. But many of them he brought more light and more purity and more clarity about in the New Testament. I think that's why we don't have polygamy in the New Testament, because we understand better that God's purpose for marriage was monogamy. But that was not made as clear in the Old Testament as I think it is for us. All right? Clarify things?
So in Genesis, can you hear me?
Yes.
So in Genesis, when God says you shall leave your mother and father and cling to your wife, why didn't he just say you shall cling to your wives, if understanding that he knew?
Well, because he didn't want, I don't think God wanted them to have multiple wives. Right.
So God showed grace to David by not bringing it up, or what? Well, what was it?
No, like I said, there was no, there was, okay, maybe I should say again what I said. There was no command in the Old Testament forbidding polygamy. So David and others in the Old Testament who practiced polygamy weren't breaking any command of God.
That was, but in the commandment that says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And
right.
That means to have more than one wife.
Well, that's what you say it means. That's not what the dictionary says it means.
But that's what the Bible says what it means.
Where? Tell me where that says that.
And when you should not have more than one wife, it says you shall leave your mother and father and cling to your wife, not to your wives. Why didn't God say wives would be okay? Why in Leviticus doesn't it?
Okay, let me ask you something. When the Bible says that you shall discipline your son, does that mean you shall only have one son?
No, it's talking about a family.
It's talking about son, any son. Any son you have,
right,
you shall discipline, okay? When it says a man shall discipline his son, and that is sometimes said in Proverbs, it does not mean that the man must have only one son. It just means that if he has a son or any number of sons, he should discipline them. Now, to say that a man should take a woman as a wife and cleave to her does not in itself clarify whether he can do the same thing with multiple wives simultaneously. We know more because we have the New Testament. And see, this is the mistake I think you're making, is the one I told you about. We have light from the New Testament, and we want to take the light we have and judge people by it who didn't have that light.
No. I'm not judging anybody by anything. I just know that we, as the Bible would tell us not to do, just like when we talk about eternal salvation, is not something you can lose your salvation. That's what you say. And even though we go through the scriptures, we can go through the scriptures and we can see something in a different light than what somebody else sees it. And
well, that's true. And it's true. It is true, Bruce. It is true that you are seeing something, apparently, in David's actions, and I'm seeing something different in David's actions. You're right. We do have different views. And we also probably have different views about eternal security, as you seem to have indicated. But the question is, it's not just a matter of, well, do I think this or do you think that? The question is, what does the evidence of Scripture say? I'm not trying to promote a particular view about polygamy. I'm not in favor of polygamy. I'm against it. Okay? So I don't have any vested interest in making polygamy be all right. I also don't have any vested interest in making David be all right, because I know he was a sinner. If David was sinning and having wives and concubines, I wouldn't have any reason to deny that. I'm not trying to paint him with a whitewash his life. He did many things that were wrong. So in other words, I don't have any vested interest in making this polygamy thing in the Old Testament go one way or the other. What I'm saying is this, and if you can show me wrong, feel free. I welcome it. I'm saying there is no command in the Old Testament that forbids a man from having more than one wife. Can you find a place that does forbid it?
Well, I think it's in our interpretation, and I'm not trying to paint David in some bad light. I just know the grace of God.
Yeah, there's nothing wrong with painting David in a bad light. He was bad. He did some bad things. But
so do we, and that's why.
But that's irrelevant to our conversation here. Our conversation is, was he committing adultery by having concubines? My statement is, there's nothing in the Bible that defines polygamy as adultery. If there is, tell me where it is, and then I'll be proven wrong.
Well, Solomon, God told Solomon that he would be led away by his many wives.
True, and he was. He was.
First commandment, right, and that was against the first commandment, which said, don't have any other God before me. So that was God's way of telling Solomon that, you know what, your father made the same mistake in having all of these wives, and look where it led him.
Actually, the truth is, I don't think that God saying things to Solomon made any reference back to David's wives. As a matter of fact, David's wives didn't lead him away from God. Solomon's did. So I don't think God would make reference to David's wives. Say, Solomon, see how David messed up by having many wives? Well, if what God's trying to say is that your wives will lead you away from God, then David would not be a good example to refer back to, because David had many wives and wasn't led away from God. He fell into sin on one occasion, but he repented. Like you said, we all do that, unfortunately. but he was not led away from God. He was a worshiper of God to the day of his death, and wrote psalms about it through his whole career, apparently. So I guess maybe we're just going to have to disagree about this, but the points you've made have not convinced me that the Bible says anywhere that polygamy is adultery. Now, I think polygamy is wrong in that it falls short of God's ideal for marriage, and the New Testament has made that clear. The Old Testament does not make that clear, and therefore I don't think that when David took multiple wives, he was aware of doing anything that God would disapprove of. And I'm not even sure that he should have been aware of it, because there was no statement in the Old Testament law that said that that was not okay for him.
But what does that say in the New Testament?
The New Testament tells us that marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. This is a mystery that was not revealed to previous generations. Paul said the mystery is this church, and the church is the bride of Christ. And so he said husbands should love their wives as Christ loves the church, and wives should submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. He said, he even quotes that passage from Genesis that you quoted. He says from Genesis 2:24, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And he says this is a great mystery. It speaks of Christ and the church. So what Paul tells us is that the picture of marriage in the Bible is supposed to be like Christ and the church. And Christ is not a polygamist. He has only one bride. So that's how we know that we're supposed to only have one wife.
So it wasn't until Paul or Christ expounded on a husband being with one wife, it wasn't until then that we understood that polygamy was wrong?
Well, I didn't understand anything before Paul, because I wasn't around before Paul. But if you want to ask, did the Jews know that polygamy was wrong before then? I would suggest that we have no evidence that they did. In fact, I believe historically it can be shown that there were the Jews, some rabbis thought that polygamy was all right even in Jesus' day, though it wasn't practiced very widely among the Jews. When Paul said that an elder of the church must be the husband of one wife, it suggests that among the pagan converts that had come into the church when they became Christians, some of them apparently had more than one wife, and those who had more than one were not to be considered for eldership.
So, okay, I heard what you said, but I can also say that he was just setting the standard that if you divorce your wife, because it could go that way too. So that's in some of the Episcopal churches, that if you divorce your wife and you have another wife, you cannot be
you're right. Yes, yeah, you're right. A lot of people do interpret it that way. I think it's less likely based on the usage of the terms, but that is true. Some people interpret it that way.
So you know what? I don't disagree with your teaching. I just know that because we view things through as the Bible says, this veil that's dark, sometimes we say stuff that we believe is true, and sometimes it's not.
I know, and you've proven that during this conversation. Now, what I'm saying is this. That very fact makes it absolutely necessary to do what I'm doing. And that is to say, listen, you're using this verse to make a point, and look at it. Please look at it. It doesn't say what you're saying. And this is true of a lot of things that we believe. As Christians, we are taught them by our denominations or by teachers we respect. And they say the Bible teaches this, and they give us a list of proof texts, and we take their word for it. But then if we actually look at those proof texts, we sit down later on and say, well, here's what this text says. Well, it doesn't actually say what the teacher's trying to tell me it says. And we're almost afraid to disagree with our teachers sometimes, because we hear, well, he certainly must know more than I do. But where did he learn anything, if not by looking at the text? If he learned it from somewhere other than the text, then he doesn't have any authority. If he speaks not according to this word, there's no light in him, the Bible says. So a man who's a teacher that you sat under looks at the same text you do. And you can open your eyes and say, look, I'm looking at the text. It doesn't say what he's saying, okay? And this is what Christians too seldom do. And this is what I'm trying to encourage everybody to do, including the text I quote. If I'm trying to make a point and I quote a verse to you, I want you to be able to look at that and say, wait a minute, Steve, I'm not seeing that there. You're taking something that verse that's not there. You need to have that discipline. You need to have that discernment. Otherwise, you'll just fall for anything any teacher says. And I'll tell you, there's no end to the garbage that teachers can bring up and try to support from Scripture. And that would include me as a teacher. I'm sure I could do the same thing. So the purpose of this program is not to make you see what I see or to believe what I believe, but to make you look at the Bible and see if it says what you thought it said on certain things. In many cases, I think you'll discover. You know, I was thinking this belief based on these verses here, but now I look at these verses, I really don't see that I could get that belief from them. I think I've been reading something into them that isn't actually there. I appreciate your call, and I'm almost out of time, but I want to talk to Billy from Sacramento. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Billy.
Hello.
Hi.
Hello, Steve.
Yes.
Hi, how are you doing?
Good.
Thank you for having me on your show. I like your show. It's a real good show. I like how you speak kindly. I wish I could model your demeanor as you speak to people.
Well, thank you. We only have a couple minutes for you. We want to give you as much time as we can.
Okay. So I'll make it quick. The thing is, I'm calling because it's been on my heart for a while. Every time I'll hear a lot of people call in, and there's a couple topics that come up a lot with the eternal nature of salvation thing and the eternal nature of the hellfire and things like that. And I don't want to get into a lot of scripture and things, but I noticed that it would seem that, like, you'll have a scripture, like you were talking about earlier, and talk about forever, and you'll take, like, basically there's two ways you can look at it, and you'll take the lesser you, you know? Like, if someone says it'll be forever, you'll say, no, it doesn't actually say forever. It just says for an age of an age or something like that, and that doesn't necessarily say it's forever, but it's, you know, I'm just wondering, what is the benefit of taking away, like, the forever nature of, say, like, evil getting burned, you know, Satan and the, you know, false prophet or whatever in the lake of fire forever, or people that, you know.
Well, let me try to answer that before we run out of time here. What is the benefit of me pointing out that the word Aionios, which is sometimes translated forever or eternal or everlasting, doesn't always mean that in the Bible? It doesn't always mean that in the Greek language. It sometimes can refer to things that are eternal, but it actually literally means pertaining to an age. Now, what is the benefit of my saying that? The benefit of my saying that is to give you more ability to know the truth about that word so that you can apply that truth to understanding various passages which might be misunderstood if you didn't know that truth. I mean, most of us have never been told that the words everlasting and eternal in the Bible come from a word, Aionios in the Greek, which literally means, as lexicons tell us, literally means enduring for an age or pertaining to an age. Now, I don't have any particular axe to grind as to whether, you know, in one passage it means forever or it means something else. What I do think, though, is that simply accepting what someone has told us may not always lead us to a better understanding of the truth. Now, my way of trying to help people arrive at a better understanding of the truth, if possible, is to let them know the options. I actually respect my listeners' intelligence, and I'd like them to make up their own minds, because I think God gave them brains for that purpose. I could say, yeah, I know some stuff I'm not telling you. I'll let you just believe whatever you want to believe. And ultimately, the bottom line is I'll let you believe whatever you want to believe. But I want to make sure that I've done all I can to clarify what the options are so that you can think them through. I don't care if you agree with me when you're done. And that's something different about me from some of the teachers you'll hear, because they do care that you must agree with them. That's, to me, I have nothing to gain by your agreement. I just am an educator. I don't care to indoctrinate. I want to educate. And if you have all the facts in hand, or the more the better, then you will be in a better position to make up your mind. And if these facts actually tend toward the view that you already hold, excellent. Stay with it. If the facts, once they're all on the table, tend towards supporting traditional views, excellent. Let's stay with those. But let's not just accept traditional views without looking at the facts, just in case some tradition of man may have snuck in there and gotten a foothold, and we've just borrowed it without any biblical basis or without adequate biblical basis. That's my philosophy of education. I don't really care how things turn out in your beliefs about it. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener supported. If you want to go to our website, it is thenarrowpath.com. If you want to send a check to help us pay the radio time, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Might be easier, just go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, and let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.